The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be Hosea chapter 11 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity on this day to take in your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do, so that we can reach the high ground of spiritual maturity and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We're in our study of Hosea, which of course, rewind the tape on the background. You had the nation of Israel, of course, under King David. His son Solomon took over when he died. And of course, when Solomon died, you had the split. You had the northern kingdom, and you had the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was with their capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom with their capital of Jerusalem. So you have two entities. This one's called Israel, and this one's called Judea after the tribe, because the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were the ones that constituted the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes, which is really 11, but we'll just call it 10, settled in the northern part. And this would be this went on for a couple hundred years, actually. And so Hosea is the prophet to the northern kingdom, and his contemporary is Isaiah, who's the prophet in the southern kingdom. And times are troubling for both kingdoms because they're in the cycles of discipline, which if you look up the doctrine of the pivot, you'll see what that means, and we're going to study a little bit more about that today. Leviticus chapter 26 spells it all out. If a client nation to God is faithful to the word, they'll be blessed economically, militarily, socially, all of it. If they're negative to Bible doctrine, then the cursing kicks in. And Leviticus chapter 26 has five levels of cursing. And they're progressive. In other words, they start out kind of small, and then they progress from step 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, and at 5 you're wiped out as a nation. God will simply wipe you out. This is exactly what happened in 721 B.C. to the northern kingdom. They were wiped out, and they never came back. The northern kingdom was wiped out by a different empire. These were wiped out by the Assyrians. Their capital is Nineveh to the north, a mighty, mighty military force that rose up, and they conquered basically all the Middle East, even down into threatening Egypt. They, in turn, were displaced by the Chaldeans who came out of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is very famous in the Bible. He came into the southern kingdom in 586 for the last time and wiped out the southern kingdom, completely obliterated it, tore down the temple, led off the teenagers in captivity, and killed everybody else that wasn't scattered about. But, of course, the promise was that these people would come back. They did. They came back 70 years later when they rededicated the second temple, which is called Zerubbabel's temple. That temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and today we don't have a temple anymore. But there will be a temple. We know in the tribulation there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. Nobody knows when the tribulation is going to occur, because the event that occurs before the tribulation is the rapture, and nobody knows when that will occur. A lot of scam artists, if you're a student of church history, they're hitting you up for money all the time, that the rapture's right around the corner. Brother, I remember my grandfather telling me that, and he was, singing that song in the 1920s, and then the 30s and the 40s, and then World War II, the rapture's right around. Save your money, because they're always trying to sell you a book along with that, with some special title like, it's around the corner, and this is the sign of the end. First of all, in the doctrine of the rapture, there are no signs. The rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. In fact, Paul was expecting the rapture to occur in his day. It's called the imminency of the rapture. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. So if somebody scams you and says there's 15, red moons in the earth on the second Tuesday of the third month, or the Aztec calendar, the Mayan calendar, or whatever it is. I saw one fellow that was pretty intelligent in terms of scamming people. Because he has his rapture at 2027. So you got a long time to hit people up for money if you say it's going to happen in 2027. Some of these other knuckleheads do like 2016. Well, when 2016 comes and goes, there goes your profit margin. We have to recalculate. Oh, I got the calculations wrong. And if you haven't seen that, then you haven't lived, because I've seen it all my life. But the Bible says there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. The fact that the Jews are in the land, Jews have always been in the land. The fact that they've got a nation state, there are more Jews in the United States, in New York, in Miami, than there are in Israel. So, yeah, they're there in the land, but they could be wiped out tomorrow. That is not a sign. And so save your dollars and just keep them and go see a good cowboy movie or something. We don't know when it's going to occur. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows. God knows, but no human knows. But when that event does occur, of course, that kicks in the 7 years of the tribulation. And so that's pretty certain. But back to our studies here. We're in the cycles of discipline because there's a direct correlation. God blesses. God has selected certain nations to be what he calls client nations to himself. The first ones, of course, were the Jews. And, of course, the northern kingdom was a client nation to God. The southern kingdom was a client nation to God. And you're under special protection. You have special obligations. The United States of America is a client nation to God. We have existed the longest of any client nation in the history of mankind, because we're now kicking in. You're coming up on the 250th anniversary of our independence from the British. That's a long time. Now, we've had some ups and downs, obviously, but if this is the national entity, you have a certain number of people that are born-again believers, and they grow to maturity, and this sustains the nation. That's the only thing that holds this critter up, is the number of born-again believers in this pivot. And this is a doctrine we've been studying in Hosea, and that's what Hosea is saying. There's no knowledge of Bible doctrine in the land, therefore you people are going to be wiped out. Now, how many people does it take to make a pivot before God will sustain the rest of the nation? If we turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 23... And that's Genesis, the first book of your Bible, so it's not too hard to find. If you've got a New American Standard Version, which is really the best translation of the Bible, Genesis 18, chapter 22, because this is one of the first concepts of a nation. Now, this is before, of course, there was any Jewish nation, but the concepts always existed. If you have a group of people in a tribe, in whatever it is, if they're positive to doctrine, that tribe will prosper, that city will prosper, etc., etc. So Genesis 18:22, this is about Abraham, of course, and worrying about Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the cities today where Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities used to sit, is where the Dead Sea is today. And it was a fabulous country at that time, wonderful crops. Everybody wanted to be there, very metropolitan area, very modern era. And so Abraham's nephew, Lot, is living there because, remember, they split up. And Abraham said, you choose which way you're going to go. So Lot, of course, chose the cities of the plain. And Abraham says, okay, well, I'll take my cowboys and we'll head out the other way. So verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In other words, there's believers in the city. Are you going to sweep them all away? Because he knew the prophecy. He says, I'm going to wipe out the city. Now, who are the wicked? The wicked are the unbelievers. In this case, almost all the wicked are unbelievers. Sometimes the wicked means loser believers that have no love for Bible doctrine at all. You can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly be killed off early. It's called the sin unto death doctrine. And then verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Now, he's referring to born-again believers, because Lot was a born-again believer, but let's face it, he didn't have a whole lot of Bible doctrine floating around between his ears, and neither did his kins that were under his command. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. For shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? That's part of God's character in the Trinity. God, it's impossible for God to be unfair. Absolutely impossible. That's why he has unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of every human, not just for the sins of those that would believe in him, but for those that would reject him. And for all believers, Christ established in your bank account a portfolio of invisible assets. So This is you as an unbeliever. You're on the dotted line. This is you when you're born again. You've got a new trajectory. If you go on the dotted line, you're on the highway to hell. And you don't even have to be a hellraiser to go to hell. You can be a do-gooder and go to hell. You can be the most do-gooder that ever was, and you're going to hell. Because unless you have God's righteousness, that's where we have the word righteous, unless you have His righteousness in your soul, then the math problem is defeated. Here's the math problem. Man is minus R plus R equals what? God is plus R. He's absolute righteousness. Man is minus R. Even the best human that ever lived is minus R. Even if you had all the good deeds credited to your bank account that every human ever did, you're still minus R. So if you have any knowledge of math at all, that is never going to equal a positive. That equation will always render a negative. You can illustrate it as a circle. If God is perfection, and He is, what if God lets in imperfection? That drop is imperfection. He's no longer perfect. I can't let you in, is what God is saying. I just can't do it. Otherwise, I have to compromise my holiness, which consists of His righteousness and His justice. I can't let you in. So this problem cannot be solved by humans. You can't work your way into heaven. Impossible. And yet that's what all religions tell you is true. And it's possible. It's not possible. Their premise is incorrect. Their premise is that God is Santa Claus. If you're just good enough, He'll kind of let you in and let bygones be bygones. That's not God of the Bible. God is absolute perfection. He's not Santa Claus. So God solved this math problem, didn't He? And the red, of course, is the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. That doesn't save you. That's a historical fact that occurred in 30 AD, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of that advantage, you have to do something, and that's called faith. Faith is non-meritorious. You simply say, I'll take it. And all you got to do is have 0.0001 amount of faith. You don't have to whip up a big emotional, deal and do cartwheels and tell Jesus you'll never sin again and all this other nonsense. It's ridiculous. You just say, you hear the gospel, I'll take it, and boom, you're in. You don't feel anything. In fact, there's no magical lifestyle change in your life. Sorry to disappoint the legalist. Now, if you say, I believe it, now we've got the problem, and God can let you in. So all believers, God loves every believer with a maximum love, another characteristic of God. Why? Because you have this. He loved Lot as much as He loved Abraham, when Abraham was a mature believer, because Abraham was a knucklehead for most of his life. But he's born again. You can't lose your salvation. That's why we use the term righteous. They are righteous. This does not indicate that these are mature believers, because there is a relative side, and this is what this indicates. Once you're saved, this is point X when you're born. This is point Y when you're born again. This is point Z when you're dead. So God wants the highest and the best for every believer. So He put in a bank account, He elected you because He knew you would believe, and He predestined you. What does that mean? Well, these are complex Bible doctrines, obviously, but we're not here to do that today, but just a brief summary of it. God made provisions for you to get to maturity. That's what that line means. And along this line, He has fantastic rewards for you in time and eternity. Wealth, health, good parents, good kids, whatever it is. All the things, friends, hobbies that you love, all these things are in time and eternity. They're fantastic. So there's two. Every believer has this as a predestination bank account. The truth is, though, is that most believers will never get anywhere near this. Their life, when they go into the Hall of Records, they're going to look at their Hall of Records, they'll see this, and this is their life. That's it. That's as far as they ever advance, because this is a direct correlation. This is getting to maturity. They never got any rewards in time, except for logistical grace blessings, because God gives blessings to all believers, even if you're a loser. You get certain, you get something. It's just like at the science fair. Every kid gets a little something or other. But most believers, when you go to heaven, you can look behind the Hall of Records and you can see your name on it and that you never got a dime. Nothing. You're saved, but that's it. When you look, your life, though, is going to be like this, because on this path, obviously, when you sin, you're off God's plan for your life. Because this is God's plan for your life to get straight to maturity. Every time you commit a sin, you're off the plan. But then when you rebound, you get back on the plan and you start learning doctrine. So your life is going to look like this. I mean, it's going to be so messed up. that you won't even be able to distinguish where one thing ends and the other. But God in eternity past knew you'd get way out here in the tules. He made provisions, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to get you back into the line. And sometimes you go up, sometimes you go down. But ultimately, you will reach maturity. And you'll get all these rewards in time and eternity, because God is in the business of turning cursing into blessing. All you have to supply is positive volition. If you have positive volition in your soul, He supplies everything else. In fact, He knew about whatever bad decision you would make, and He gets you back in the line. Very few believers will have this as a reality. The vast majority of believers are like this. And they'll be peon for all eternity, and they can come visit you on your plantation or your ranchero, whatever your idea is. This is a language of accommodation. And you can give them a mint tulip from time to time, but that's it. Because there is no equality in heaven, folks. It's a place of vast inequality. It's like a big pyramid. Lots of believers down here on the end that are for all eternity have very little. They're in heaven. Very few at the top. There's some majors, lieutenant colonels, but there's a couple at the top. But God wants all believers to be at the top. Why aren't they? They don't want it. God wants all humans to be saved. Why aren't they all saved? Why do many humans continue on this line? They don't want it. It's not God's fault at all, either at the point of salvation for the unbeliever or for you to be a mature believer. Because He gives you everything. All you have to do is say, I want it. And He will open up the blessings to you like you can't imagine. As we studied before, it says that God is tapping His foot, looking across the earth. This is God the Holy Spirit. Is there anybody home? Is there any believer out there that really wants to know the truth of Bible doctrine? And the answer is, not many. And the pattern set here in Sodom and Gomorrah is like the pattern that you see everywhere. And so we go back here. So Lot is saying, you know, you're fair. Of course he's fair. Abraham, rather. Because God knows that, Abraham knows that God is fair, at least. So verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. There were hundreds of thousands of people in the Sodom area and the other cities in the pentathlon. 27, and Adam replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am not but dust and ashes. He recognizes that without God, he's nothing. And we all are. Lamentations chapter 3, it says, for this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's by the Lord's mercies we're not destroyed immediately. That's true. Verse 20, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the count of 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, but I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. 31. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. They didn't find 10 righteous people in the city. They didn't find 10. And so the 10, the city was wiped out. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. One of my favorite passages about the doctrine of the pivot. And where's Ecclesiastes? Just kind of go to the middle, and you will hit Ecclesiastes more or less. It's written. If you hit Proverbs, just go one up. Chapter 9. And this is, of course, written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Okay. First of all, there's two. This is a. We have one passage written to the unbeliever here, which I can't help myself because I'd like to just do it because it always makes me smile. And one passage about believers that are helping unbelievers. Let's hit the first one first so we don't get off point. But that's Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll start at 13. It says, also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. This is Bible doctrine. What is wisdom? Bible doctrine applied to reality. So Solomon said, I came to know this particular Bible doctrine. It's very interesting to me. What is this Bible doctrine? Verse 14. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. So you got a city, and it's not a big city. They've got some towers up here, and you've got a huge enemy army that comes up from all directions. I mean, they're huge, and they start to build these siege towers because they're going to break in the city, kill everybody, take prisoners, assault all the females, of course, standard practice, take slaves, take the kids, smash their heads up against rocks, which we saw that before, and do all sorts of brutal things. In the ancient world, it's pretty much over. If the city walls fall, that's why they had a city. So he says, look, there's a small city and a giant nation comes up. Large siege works are constructed against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. This is a born-again believer that's wise, which means he's got a lot of Bible doctrine circulating in his soul. He's way up on this line already in his life and the plan that God had for this guy. We don't know his name because that's the whole point of this story. And he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. That's it. He delivered the city. That means he didn't get up there with a bow and arrow and fight these guys. The Lord delivered the city because of that one person. One mature believer in that city caused that enemy to fall back and go away. Remember we say this in Leviticus chapter 26. It says, one of your soldiers will defeat five, and 10 of them will defeat, whatever it was, 5,000. So on behalf of that one person, the city was delivered. Now we don't know who that person is, and I'm sure that when the army turned around and left, these people were all congratulating themselves, and yeah, you know, we kicked their butt, yeah, we did it, and the king was congratulating people, having a big party, drinking wine, and it was one wise man who might even be the janitor or working in the stables. That's why the city was delivered, not because of these knuckleheads at all. Yeah, we don't know his name, but guess who does know his name? God. And there's a real history book in heaven called God's History Book, and this fellow's name is all over that book. Because that's how God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, that's true. But God controls history. When you see the ebb and flow of history and you say history is a tragedy here, a tragedy there, there are no tragedies in history. God controls history. God knows what's going to happen. And there's two factors that he uses to control human history. One, where are the positive volition unbelievers in the world? Because I've got to get the Holy Spirit to them to give them the gospel, somehow, some way. The doctrine of heathenism. And two, where are the believers that want to learn Bible doctrine? Because I've got to get them a pastor teacher to teach them. That's how God controls history. And of course, this one person delivered the entire city. So when we're congratulating ourselves about, well, the United States is back again, we're doing all these great things, it's not because of a political candidate. It's because you've got X amount of mature believers that God is blessing the nation because of those mature believers. Now, I'm not talking about the vast majority of Christians in this country because they are way, way out in the toolies. They are not believers of wisdom. They never heard of rebound. What's that? They never heard of this concept. What's that? They think Romans 8:28 applies to everybody. No, it doesn't. Romans 8:28 says, to those that love God, he causes all things to work together to good. Well, who loves God? Most believers do not love God. They hate God. They're saved, but they hate God. Why do I know they hate God? Because they don't know anything about God. If you really love someone, you want to know something about them. They don't know anything about God. They couldn't fill out a little form. If I just said, give me the 10 characteristics of God in the essence box. What's that? Well, they got love, maybe. And that's about it. And they don't even know what love is. They have no idea what the word love means. And all the ins and outs. They don't know the original languages. They couldn't exegete a passage to save their gluteus maximus. And I'm talking about their teachers. They don't know the original languages. If they do, they won't say it. The hypostatic union, what's that? What happened on the cross? What's that? They don't know. They know how to sing songs, strum guitars, and have nice little social groups for people. And that's about it. And that satisfies most believers. It's amazing. You're happy with that? If you're happy with that, I can sell you Amway. I can sell you anything. If you're that stupid, I can sell you a bill of goods and take all your money from you in a heartbeat. Most of them do, because they'll sell you the prayer rags, the holy water, the books, the tapes. And sometimes they're real smart. There's no charge. We just want a love offering. And they'll send out little cards because they want to intrude on your privacy. Where do you live so we can call on you, sister? Why do you think they want to call on you? So they get their hands in your purse. That's why they want to call on you in the name of love and brotherly love. It's satanic, basically. And that's, as you're sitting here, most of your fellow brethren are in the playpen of Christianity. Because it's just a playpen. That's all it is. So there are very few people that want to learn. But this is the doctrine of the pivot. So I've given you two passages. I told you I can't resist myself. And we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Because somehow people think that once I'm a Christian, my life's going to be just wonderful. I got a feather bed, everything's going to be wonderful. Actually, no. Once you're a born-again believer, you become under the attention of Satan and his demons. Life actually becomes worse once you're a believer. Most unbelievers can find more happiness in time than you can, particularly if you're negative to Bible doctrine. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, there are unbelievers that are having a great time in life. They're just enjoying the heck out of life. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, because they follow the laws of divine establishment. They don't, may not call them that, but that's what they do. So this is the advice to the unbeliever, because when you see a successful unbeliever that's rich or famous, don't begrudge them their happiness. That's all they got. Now, don't be jealous of them. That's all they have. So verse 7 says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on you. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward. That's all you've got. In life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, we've studied this before, but this refers to the unbeliever, not to the believer. So you can have happiness in a good job and happiness in a good spouse. You can also find happiness in other things. That's why when you see other countries around the world, well, those Buddhists appear to be very happy. Yeah, a lot of these oriental cultures, they have a strong adherence to the laws of divine establishment. They understand the family unit, they understand marriage, they understand capitalism, even though the communists try to beat it out of them, they'll all come back, because Chinese are very entrepreneurial at heart. You can only keep them down for so long. They'll come back. And then they understand nationalism. And the only way you can make, you know, the only way you can enforce other things is through massive violence. But eventually these things happen. You see it in Korea, you see it in Japan, and yet most of them are unbelievers. Why do they prosper so much? They're following the laws of divine establishment. And don't begrudge them at all. And so that's just the way it is. So the unbeliever can get a certain amount of happiness. We call this neutral happiness. But the believer? No. You can't even get neutral happiness in most cases. Because you, when you reject Bible doctrine, you are in for discipline. And then you're in for super discipline if you actually start to embark and you start to go up this way a little bit. If you start learning a little doctrine, so your scale goes up, then you're really in for it. Because now you're a candidate for reversionism. Before, you were not a candidate for reversionism discipline. You're just a candidate for normal discipline. But now you're a candidate for reversionism discipline and the sin unto death. Because these are the people that start on the path to Bible doctrine and turn back. Not a good idea. And that applies to everyone in this room, because if you've been here for at least two Bible classes, you started on the path. Now what are you going to do? Because I can tell you now, you are under intense scrutiny by demons. They don't want you to go on the path of Bible doctrine. They will use everything in the book to throw at you to get you off the track, including prosperity. Because what gets people off the track faster than anything is prosperity. It's not adversity that will get you off, it's prosperity. Well, I've got all these things. I've got a nice job. I've got some friends. I've got this. I can watch the Spurs game. Well, you're just happy. You get sucked into the vortex, and your time is wasted. Because notice, there's an end point. You only got so much game time on the game clock, and then it's over. Some of us are further down the road than others, but that's just the way it is. But as long as you're alive, it's never too late. Abraham didn't get hot for Bible doctrine until he was 90. He blew it off until he was 90 years old. And then he said, well, I think I've hurt long enough. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And he pulled his wife along with her, Sarai. And she got to the state of being a mature believer as well. Okay, so we're back to Hosea, because this is the point that Hosea is saying. You people can turn it around. But of course, we know that they didn't. But God wants the highest and the best. God knows what will happen, obviously, but you don't know what's going to happen. So God always offers the grace period before he lowers the boom. always. So Hosea chapter 11, we have many illustrations. We know that Hosea was a walking billboard for the relationship of the northern kingdom with God. They were the woman because they're responding to God, as we all do. We either respond to Bible doctrine or we don't. And so as a woman, we use this illustration. The believers are women. God is their God. And so Hosea was God, and his wife Gomer was the people. And we know about Gomer. God said, go to the house of prostitution and pick out a prostitute and marry her. That's what he did. And of course, that's not really good marriage material. And she started running around with other men, having kids with other men while she's married to Hosea. What did Hosea do with the kids? He adopted them. He knew that those weren't his kids, but he adopted them anyway. This is God's mercy towards the Jews. They were, as it were, fornicating with other men. And yet God still had mercy with them. He had a long time of mercy with them. And then there even came a point, as we studied, when Gomer decided she's just going to leave home entirely. And she ran off with her lovers. And, of course, they used her and abused her because she's fun while she's young and good-looking. But when she got a few years on her, they just throw her out. And so they sold her into slavery. Hosea went to the slave market and bought her for $26 and a handful of barley. In other words, she didn't cost too much. And that's God's mercy. He goes the extra mile. But see, God can't force you to go to Bible class, and he won't. God can't force the unbeliever to believe, and he won't. Because he does not violate your free will. And same with Hosea. So when Hosea brought her back and bought her from the slave market, he said, look, I'll make a no deal. We're going to start all over fresh, honey. You don't cheat on me, and I will be faithful to you as I always have been faithful to you. And that was the new deal. He offered her grace again and again and again. And every time he offered it to her, she rejected it, rejected it, rejected it, rejected it. And that's so Hosea's life was a walking billboard for God's attitude towards his people. Chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. This refers to the nation of Israel, all the Jews. And this talks about the former state. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So, son means they're to relationship, right? Every Jew that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They're all saved. Now, that's why they're in a relationship. Unless you're in a relationship with God, unless you're a born-again believer, you're not a son of God. And you're not my brother, because my brothers are only other believers. And that includes females, of course. So they have a relationship with God. I called you my son. I called my son. Verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. These are a variety of gods. Baal is the chief god, and there are other idols. So the more God loved them and wanted them to advance in maturity, the more they turned against him. The more he did for them, the more they hated him. Sound familiar? The more you do for some people sometimes, the more they hate you. And yet, people, they just keep doing and doing and doing. And burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom. I'm the one that taught you and gave you all these wonderful things. Hosea said the same thing to Gomer. Who do you think pays all your bills, Gomer? Who do you think clothes you and gives you money and does all these things for you? I do. Not your lovers. They don't do anything. They just use you. They don't do anything for you. I'm the one that does things for you. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. This is an idiom for giving them great relief from problems. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king. They're not going back to slavery in Egypt. They're going to slavery in Assyria. The Assyrians will come in and wipe them out. And it's when the Assyrians came in, the Assyrians were particularly brutal people. They were the worst of the worst. They had no mercy on anybody. Their favorite game was to take prisoners and strap them down to the ground and skin them alive with a sharp knife. And whoever could skin their prisoner alive first got extra booty from the city. So that's kind of what they did. That was their fun and games that they would have with prisoners. And so they were very brutal people. And then we read on. He says, you're going to go to Assyria slaveries because they refuse to return to me. Verse 6, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. Because of their counsels. Remember, we studied this before. They knew the Assyrians were coming and gobbling up the smaller cities. They were coming to their capital, Samaria. And what would the councils say to the king? Well, you know, we got to bribe these people. Or let's make a deal with Egypt to try to form an alliance to defeat them. They never turned to God. They never turned to Hosea and said, yes, let us rebound. Maybe there's still a chance for mercy. Now, that's what happened with the southern kingdom. Because the Assyrians came down here to do the same thing with the southern kingdom. And Isaiah, they responded to Isaiah's ministry. They didn't respond to Hosea's ministry. Yes, sir.
Do you know when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach the gospel?
Several hundred years before that, the Assyrians were always hated by the Jews. So this would be about 150 years before this period in time. Jonah was directed to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel because at that time, there was a lot of positive volition in Nineveh. And of course, these people hated the Assyrians. They were very prejudiced against the Assyrians, hated them. They hated them so much that Jonah, as we studied the book of Jonah, he said, I'm going the other way. Heck with that. So long story short, he finally got to Nineveh. He gave him the gospel. Now, he gave him the gospel like an old Baptist minister from the South. If y'all don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. That's kind of how he gave the gospel. And he loved it because he wanted to see him go to hell. He said, God's going to destroy the whole city of Nineveh and you're all going to hell. And he gave it and walked through the city for a couple of days. But what happened? They responded by the thousands and became born-again believers. And that upset Jonah so much that he got up there and pouted. He said, Lord, you can destroy him now. I'm not. There's righteous in the city now. I'm not going to destroy these people. But that also illustrates how the pivot can grow and shrink and grow and shrink. Because our country obviously has periods where we've had great prosperity and periods where we've been under intense discipline. And I won't mention the last 8 years, but in my opinion, we've been under intense economic, social discipline, military defeat, you name it, we are in the cycles of discipline. Now, whether we pulled up or not, we'll see. But it doesn't depend on a politician. It depends on born-again believers in the city, in the country. That's one of the reasons Texas is the most prosperous state in the Union. Why do you think that is? Because we have more born-again positive believers in the state of Texas probably than anywhere else in any other state. And that's just the way it is. In my opinion, as far as Bible teachers, as a student of church history, it's Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thame. Most people never heard of R.B. Thame because he never sold any books. He refused to get on the TV scam and refused all the gimmicks and the tricks. He just taught every night for 50 years. And around him developed a pivot of fantastic born-again believers. And the remnants are still around. I'm a byproduct of his ministry. And that's the way it is. And there's nothing else like that fellow. He's departed and he's with the Lord now in 2009. And his church is not as big as it used to be. But that's the pivot. And he didn't hold it together by his personality. He held it together by Bible doctrine. And he taught grace. He lived grace. He breathed grace. No cars to hit people up for money. Nobody's going to call on you. No cattle calls. He disbanded the choir, which that's just a personal thing. He said, I don't have time for choirs. I got 50 minutes to teach. I want to cram in Bible doctrine as much as I possibly can. We did sing once in a while, a couple of songs. The congregation did. But it didn't last more than 6-7 minutes. And then, boom, straight into Bible teaching. And those that are positive stuck with it. But even in that church, some people think that going to church is like a good luck charm. I'd see people in the church that I could tell they were there just for the good luck charm. For whatever reason. I always used to wonder, why in the world are they even coming? Good luck charm. But that's just the way it goes. History ebbs and flows. So we have here that it's lights out. So obviously the Assyrians had some believers, but then they died. And their kids obviously did not turn positive toward doctrine. And so nations can rise and fall pretty rapidly. A couple of generations, and those people are gone. Where are they today? The doctrine of heathenism. The gospel will go where positive volition pops up in the world. It will. And so we have verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. In other words, they paid lip service to God. Yeah, we'll do the rituals, we'll do a thing here and there. But their heart wasn't in it, because they also did the rituals to the false gods. They were just covering all their bets like Vegas. I'll put 2 on black, 13, 2 on 27 red. That's what they did. Let's cover all the bets. Just in case, you know, God is there, we got all that. They knew about their tradition. They knew about all those things. But they didn't know what the ritual stood for. And the prophets and the priests weren't teaching accurate doctrine. Well, the priests weren't. The prophets were, but the priests weren't. And then he said, verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Jerusalem? How can I make you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zebulim?" What are these two cities? These are two of the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were wiped out. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was all the cities in the plain that were wiped out. And these are two of those cities, lesser known cities, but they were the cities that were also wiped out. Why? No positive volition. Massive negative volition. And we know from the five-generation curse, which is under the doctrine of the pivot, God will allow negative volition to go along for about five generations before he wipes it out. Because if he doesn't, mankind would kill himself off long time ago. So that's how God controls history without altering human free will. "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." This is language of accommodation. God doesn't have regrets. God doesn't get angry. It's language so we can understand the divine viewpoint. God doesn't want to destroy these people. God wants no one to go to hell. God wants no believer not to get their rewards. He says that. That's the directive will of God. I want all people to be saved, and to show that he means it, unlimited atonement. I want all believers to reach maturity, and to show that he means it, he created this for every believer. He means it. But he cannot force you to do it. Otherwise, you would be an animal and not a human being. Human beings have free will. So if you try to make someone, illustration, if you get married and try to make someone love you, you can't do it. Oh, you can bribe them with candy or whatever it is now and then. They don't love you. You can't make someone love you. If they don't freely give it, it's not worth a damn anyway. If they don't freely give you something, what's it worth? Nothing. Pardon my French, ladies. But what's not freely given is not worth having, is it? So God can't force you to love him. And if he does override your negative volition, he would have to destroy at the same time your positive volition, and you're no longer human. So he can't. When God decided, "I'm going to create creatures with free will," he knew those creatures would turn against him. But he made a provision to bring those back that want to be with their creator. But it gives him no pleasure, and this is language of accommodation, to send people to hell. But he has no choice because he cannot compromise his perfection. But he does everything compatible with his essence to save us. And who would say no? That I'll never understand. People say, "Well, I understand this, I understand that." That's one thing I can't understand is human negative volition. What believer would say no to accurate Bible teaching? Really? I don't get it. Yet I see them all the time. All the time. And so do you. So these are the two cities. My heart. So verse 9, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." He's God. In other words, this is that thing. I will not destroy. I'm not Santa Claus. I can't keep giving you people do-overs and do-overs and do-overs. Because at the point of no return, I am God. And when he says I am God, what does he mention? Holy. What does holy mean? Holiness consists of two things. Holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. When you see the word holy, it has two components, righteousness and justice. On the top of the ark, you had two angels, one here and one here. And they looked down, they were facing each other, looking down on the top of the lid. One of the angels stood for the righteousness of God, the other angel stood for the justice of God. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on the top. The ark represented, of course, Jesus Christ. It was made of wood, acacia wood, which is the best wood you can find, his humanity. And it was covered with gold, his deity. Notice these two things didn't mix together. Christ is true humanity and true deity. There's no merging of the two attributes of deity and humanity. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. The attributes of deity stay with deity. That's the proper doctrine of the hypostatic union. They didn't merge together. He's true man and true God. He could thirst and hold the universe together at the same time. No contradiction whatsoever. Because God can't die for sin. humanity has to die for sin. So in his own body on the tree, he bore our sins. Inside the ark were three items which represented sin. Manna in a golden bowl, which represented the people's rejection of God's provisions, because most of the Jews hated manna. Hated it. It tasted horrible. The Jews that were positive to doctrine, manna tasted like honey. Best thing they ever heard. Illustration today, if you're a born-again believer, you hear accurate Bible teaching, you will hate it. It's the worst thing you ever heard. Oh my golly, I hate that. If you're positive toward doctrine, you're going to say, where have you been all my life? Honey. Where have you been hiding all my life? You will light up like the 4th of July because that's it. And my sheep hear my voice. And they will respond. But if you're a believer that doesn't, you're not positive doctrine, you won't hear the voice. You'll run the other way. So, manna was in the box. What else is in the box? Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron was Moses' idiot brother. We studied that in Genesis. The rod that budded indicated their rejection of God's authority. They reject his authority. In fact, they reject all authority. And then the third item was the tablets. They reject God's laws, his legal provisions for them. All these things represented sin. So when the blood sprinkled, that represents the work of Christ on the cross. These two angels looked down at the blood, which covers the what? The sin. And they're satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied by the work of Christ. Ever hear of that in church? No. Not these churches in this country. They have no idea. Some magical fairy dust here and there. They don't know what it means. But it makes perfect sense. This is not a hard math problem. It's all over the Bible. And you can look up the Mosaic Law to get all the scriptures. It's all there. Well, why don't people teach it? That's another question. But that's what it represents. That's why we refer to here, for I am God and not man. I'm not a human. The Holy One in your midst. I am the Holy One. I can't compromise myself, you idiots. You can't save yourself by good deeds. And then it says, and I will not come in wrath. God doesn't do it because he wants to kill these people off. He reluctantly rubs them out. Again, language of accommodation. It doesn't delight him to see loser believers in eternity. It doesn't delight him to send people to hell. But again, God doesn't send them to hell, does he? They send themselves to hell. I did everything compatible with my essence to save you. Not my fault you're going to hell, you idiots. Language of accommodation. Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. His sons here from the west. That's the Assyrians, folks. They came from the west. Now, these aren't literally born-again believers, but he's saying these are the people now that are going to destroy you. When it says they will walk after the Lord, they will cry out to God for help. They'll cry out to Baal, they'll cry out to God, they'll cry out to anybody that will listen to me. But it's too late. It's too late. And the people from the west are basically going to be his sons. What does that mean? Did you know that more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews? More Gentiles became believers than Jews. You want to do a body count. A lot of Gentiles were sons. And some of these Assyrians might even have been born-again believers from their grandparents or their great-grandparents because the gospel may have still existed. Probably were some believers in the group. Verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. This is meanwhile back at the ranch. Judah is very wobbly, folks. Very wobbly. You've got Isaiah down here that's telling you, it's almost time, I'm going to wipe you out. You've got Hosea saying, you're going to be wiped out. And Isaiah, of course, was able to deliver the nation with a couple of positive believers. They held off the Assyrian army with a little help from Jesus Christ, because we know how they held them off. Because when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, they woke up one morning to do the roll call, the officers, 185,000 dead laying around the city. Oops. I think it's time for us to retreat back to Nineveh. And that's exactly what they did. God delivered Jerusalem because of the pivot inside the city of born-again positive believers led by Isaiah. And he had to prop up King Hezekiah big time. You haven't given him a spine and a backbone. Yes, sir.
Are we doing the Lord's Supper today?
It's today the first. It is. And you know, Cindy's not here because usually she helps me to assist in that process. So Let's do it next Sunday. We'll do the Lord's Supper. I'm remiss in that. But there's no magical date. As we know, the Lord's Supper, you're said to do it as often as you basically want to. Our custom is the first Sunday of the month, and we have missed this one, which we haven't missed in a long time, because I'm a creature of habit, and we'll do it next Sunday for sure. Okay, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of understanding the mysteries of your grace and the mysteries of your mind, because we know that the Bible is the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and it's all God-breathed. We know that it is you, Father, and that's what we seek. Challenge us, keep us alive, motivate us, move us forward as we walk through the devil's world and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.